I get to introduce the guest speaker this morning, preacher this morning, Tim Leidy. I've known Tim for 25 years. I don't actually know how old Tim is, so I've known him since he was a little kid. That's all I told him I'd say. I'm not going to try to embarrass him at all. So, but Tim, welcome. Thank you.
Do you want to sing a song?
Yeah. Let's all stand up, you know. I'm going to talk for a little while. We'll read from God's Word this morning. We have a couple different texts. The first one that we're going to be going to is from Psalm, the 19th chapter. That's Psalm 19. Listen here to God's word. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and in their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The next one is from Romans chapter 2. I'll give you a second to turn there as well. That's Romans 2, verse 12, starting in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And then the last one is 2 Peter 1. 16-21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Amen. Excuse me. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you for helping us gather here together this morning. Let the words of our mouths and meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last year, I had asked several people to offer up their spiritual journey and how God took hold of them in an incredible way. There was one omission from that group, my own. All of the things I'm going to cover today have been influential to my own story. It's less autobiographical, and maybe a future chat, we can talk about that. But there is a narrative. We all are on a life journey. We are all on a spiritual journey. If you've ever been on a road trip, think of today like the signposts for me, or maybe even the pit stops along the way, just with less combos and Mountain Dew. I hope this is meaningful, whether you've grown up in the church or whether you've ever set foot in one. In short, the title of my message today is Why It's Reasonable to Be a Christian, but the subtitle could probably be How God Smacked Me in the Head. If you're taking notes, the outline is pretty simple. It's just 3 points. I've talked about them before, but as our scripture laid out this morning, God reveals himself to us in 2 specific ways. Jack, do you have the PowerPoint up? All right, well, oh boy, I didn't get it in the back here. I'm just skipping through. All right, so we got the 3 points here. General revelation, special revelation, and lastly, what is it that we do with that? A couple words of warning. First, I only have a few minutes to really talk about these, so I can't be as exhaustive as I really would like to be. Second, I'm a science nerd. I've spent my entire career in and around laboratories. I've invited my grandparents to a symposium when I was at college. They were beaming and so proud of me. But later they privately told me that they didn't understand a word I said. So the critique is well taken. So even though I'm going to geek out a little bit at times, I'm going to try to break things down as basically as I can. So, general revelation, point number one. God reveals himself to us through general revelation. What exactly is that? Well, general revelation is a term that's used to refer to God showing himself and his character to all humanity through natural means, such as observation of nature and physical universe, philosophy, reasoning. If you recall the first few verses of Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's reasonable to deduce that there is a creator behind everything we can see and understand, and all creation is shouting loudly enough for all of us to hear it. We just have to know what to listen for. Miracles are hard to believe. They're hard to believe because, by definition, it's an event that happens outside the realm of possibility. Even the most ardent atheists who don't believe in miracles, they must believe in at least one. It's the answer to the question, why is there something and not nothing? I've listened to many atheists try to explain it, and there's a couple of proposed solutions. Some might say, this clicker's not working right. That's all right. Some might say that it's just always existed. This is an untenable position because it actually defies the laws of physics, as the evidence actually points out to an ever-expanding universe, which came about at one particular point in time. My favorite explanation is the one held by famed scientist Francis Crick, one of the guys that proposed the structure of DNA. His explanation is called panspermia. The molecules of life were deposited here by advanced forms of life, also known as aliens, which, if you think about it but for 2 seconds, it doesn't remotely answer the question at all. It begs the question, well, how did the aliens get here? The most commonly accepted theory by most scientists, the Big Bang, which interestingly enough, was proposed by a Catholic priest, is just assumed, but it's never actually explained. It's like the sink full of dishes in my house every night at 8 p.m. We all see it, but it's just easier not to acknowledge it and hope that someone else comes along and just will take care of it. But I would like to explain that this universe does, in fact, point to a finite beginning, and it's more likely that we were created rather than a happy little accident, to quote the late artist Bob Ross. So, number one, Robin Collins. He was one of the philosophy professors at my alma mater, Messiah University. He put forth a pretty famous argument in favor of God known as the fine-tuning of the universe. We live in what's called a Goldilocks solar system. Do you guys remember the story of Goldilocks and the three bears? She couldn't have things too hot or too cold, too soft or too hard. Everything had to be just right. Earth has a specific size, gravity, chemical composition in the atmosphere and in the land. Our planet has a specific 24-hour rotation and a 23-degree tilt that gives perfect light and heat exposure to our planet. Our planet is a perfect distance from the sun that we don't burn up like Venus and Mercury, but we also don't freeze like Mars and the other planets. Jupiter, which sits out further in the solar system from us, is large enough that it acts as our solar system's vacuum, which pulls in many meteors and things that might be headed our way to actually destroy our planet. In the microscopic realm, there are four forces that act upon the protons, neutrons, and electrons inside the atoms. Even if one of them were to drift, even a percent, one way or the other, atoms, much less life, would not exist. There's tons of other examples, but again, I'm a little bit short on time. Dr. Collins insists that our solar system is finely tuned, like a precision piece of equipment, and that the logical conclusion, then, is that there is a tuner. There's a lot of coincidences that need to line up in order for even just the possibility of life to be plausible. So number two, irreducible complexity. A professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University named Michael Behe coined this term back in 1996 to describe something he observed in his research. Complex things, car engines, pocket watches, etc., they serve a specific purpose. And if you were to remove one part from that machine, it would fail to serve that purpose. Let me give you an example. What's this? A mousetrap. What exactly does it do? Kills mice. Well, an earlier iteration of this, I was going to let snap on my finger, but I didn't want to roll the dice with what I would say. But anyways, so if I were to take this apart one piece at a time, you know, this little metal thing, the snapper, the pan, the spring, even these little metal loops that hold the pieces on there, would it work? Well, depending on which component, maybe, but certainly not well, and the more pieces that you would remove from it, obviously it would fail to work. In every cell of your body, there are thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of little tiny motors and machines that serve very specific purposes just to keep that one cell alive. Behe's challenge is that if blind evolution were the guide for one of these machines, it would be very improbable for one of those machines to come together by chance. And the probability that multiple ones of these come together and work together is even lower. All in all, even just single-cell life is exceedingly complex, and for it to arise spontaneously is statistically impossible. Let's put away our solar system and cells for a minute. We can boil this down even more. When you flip a coin, you have two chances to get that right, you know, what your outcome is going to be. It's either heads or tails. If you flip a coin two times, you have a 1 in 4 chance of getting that correct. But the more times you flip the coin, the less likely it is that you're going to get the outcome that you're looking for, especially the sequence of outcomes. If you flip a coin 10,000 times or 1,000,000 times, what are the odds that you're going to get heads only on that 1,000,000th flip? It's impossible. Unless you had a trick coin that could manipulate the outcome. Astronomer and once staunch atheist Fred Hoyle once said, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature." I'd propose that it's more likely that we're created by a someone than that we came into being out of an impossible succession of coincidences. Or, to quote the title of a book by Christian apologist Frank Turek, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist." One more thing I want to discuss as part of general revelation. My kids are good kids, but as all siblings do, they bicker and quarrel a lot. No fair. It's my turn. I had it first. I gave you a piece of chocolate yesterday. Why don't you give me some of yours now? And it's not just children who say these things, but adults do too. Well, when we do that, what are we doing? We're appealing to a standard of behavior that both of us recognize. And this standard, it transcends cultures, regardless of society, running from battle, turning on a friend, stealing, assault. These are all universally recognized as bad behaviors, right? Conversely, helping someone when there's no benefit to yourself, acts of bravery and courage, selflessness, these are universally encouraged behaviors. Suppose for a minute that you're out jogging along a river and you notice a car careen out of control and end up in the water in front of you. You rush over to the riverside and you have a couple choices in front of you. The first choice is self-preservation. The water is cold, fast, deep. There is no way I'm risking my neck to jump in there and save that person. The second choice is altruism. Maybe you're a strong swimmer, and you know that you can go in there and save the driver of that car. Which one do you go with? Which one is the better choice? Each of us innately has this third thing, a conscience that judges between the two choices. And it's not just the one of the options itself that's telling you this. It can't be. But we know that it determines that one of those options, the selfless option to save the driver, is the better choice of the two. And we face that every single day with every choice that we encounter. Is it better to steal something in the short term, or is it better to buy it after making my own money? If I'm with an attractive woman who is not my wife, should I make advances towards her or be true to my wife? We make those judgments and base it on a standard of authority outside of ourselves. We recognize that there is a standard of conduct that we all point to and are expected to follow, but we don't always keep that standard of conduct. We try to explain that, it's not that big of a deal. Or maybe explain that, well, we weren't actually really breaking that standard. Or maybe, in that instance, there's a special exception for why I'm allowed to break that. But the truth of the matter is that we all mess up and we all break that standard. Two final points on morality. There's a unique behavior that's demonstrated in lions and chimpanzees. When a rising male challenges the dominant alpha male and defeats him, he will immediately kill off all the offspring of the other male. In chimps, that also involves eating the offspring. Why do they do this? Well, it forces the females to go into heat so that way he can mate with them and produce his own offspring, as well as avoid expending energy raising offspring that are not his own. Imagine translating that behavior to humans. A materialist worldview cannot adequately explain why humans evolved this higher consciousness, or why, if a human did that same behavior, there wouldn't be anything more wrong with that than simply blinking, sleeping, or breathing.
If you're honest with yourself, you know that that's bogus. Which brings me to my second point with that example. We hear a lot today about my truth and your truth. I'm telling you today that there is a scientific term for subjective truth. Oscar Meyer spells it B-O-L-O-G-N-A. There is only the truth and your opinion. Deep down, we recognize that objective and absolute truth does, in fact, exist. Whether we want to admit it or not, it's still the framework that we all work with. In Romans 2:15, we read that God has written his law on our hearts, with our conscience bearing witness. Once again, we find that the Bible presents a worldview that most accurately describes our world. Let's see, skip ahead. So, we have a timeless, spaceless, and immaterial being that created everything from nothing and instills in each one of us a conscience to determine right from wrong. Are we at the God from the Bible yet? Well, sort of, but not quite yet. We're now moving on to my second point of today called special revelation. And Ed, come on, man. No, I'm just kidding. This happens from time to time. Special revelation, and I realize now that my header there is incorrect. It should say special revelation. It's the belief that the knowledge about God can be discovered through supernatural means, either by witnessing miracles or through scriptures. So why do you believe the Bible is true? How do you know that it's true? Well, you know what's not a great answer? It's how I was raised. Okay, well, what's so special about the way you were raised compared to somebody who was a Muslim, Buddhist, a Jew, an atheist? Why is your Bible so special? Well, let's do some more building. Without exception, the most influential figure throughout all of history is a carpenter that grew up 2,000 years ago named Jesus. After all, one of the central pillars, if not the most central pillar of Western civilization, is the Bible. But did Jesus actually exist? Was he an actual person, or perhaps maybe he was just some mythological figure? The evidence actually is quite clear. Setting aside the Bible for a second, there are several extra-biblical historians and sources that mention Jesus or important events that coincide with his life. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he wrote in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, that Jesus was a wise man, that he had performed surprising deeds, he was a teacher, he was even the Christ, and that Pilate had condemned him to a cross. We had Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, in his series, The Annals. Christus, from whom his name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. You also had a couple others, Pliny the Younger, Thallus, Phlegon of Tralles. They all wrote about various events that happened during the lifetime that Jesus was, that he lived. For example, they even wrote about a full eclipse of the sun that happened between the 6th and 9th hours, somewhere around 30 AD. That's very specific. But now we turn to the Bible. The New Testament is a collection of historical accounts and letters which bear witness to this historical figure, Jesus. These should not be discounted. The New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work of literature, with over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in other contemporary languages. The earliest manuscript that we have today is from around 110 to 120 AD. Given that John, the last of Jesus' disciples to remain, died, according to church tradition, somewhere around 90 to 100 AD, that means we have manuscripts, actual physical copies, that go back to within decades of the lives of these eyewitnesses. That's a shorter time than I have been alive. It's simply incredible stuff. And if you don't find it amazing, you might not understand historical documents. Allow me to just put this into perspective. We have a handful of documents that describe Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which took place around 50 BC. Do you know how far back they date? They're from the 9th century. Those are the farthest back that we have, which were about 800 years after Julius Caesar actually lived and fought those Gallic Wars. How about Plato's work on Socrates? Again, only a handful of documents that actually exist. And the earliest that we have is from the 10th century, or 1,200 years after that existed. 1,200 years. Decades, 1,200 years. And scholars are willing to state that those manuscripts are true, and those events are true, but the Bible is dismissed as religious fiction. Let's look again at 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There weren't cleverly devised tales, but these manuscripts were eyewitness accounts. Eyewitnesses. When we're determining whether historical events actually happened in court cases or historical record, there's a couple ways to determine if they're factual. There's artifactual evidence, where you have physical artifacts, evidence, or clues on how people lived or how events actually happened. And then there's eyewitness testimony. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, it discusses that over 500 eyewitnesses saw the post-resurrection Jesus, including two unlikely disciples. His brother James, which I'm just going to read real quick from John chapter 7, verse number 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. But somehow, his one brother, James, actually did come to believing in him. And then we all know about the Apostle Paul, who in his previous life before his ministry, actually actively persecuted the church. So you have multiple independent secular sources, Josephus, Tacitus, guys with no vested interest and probably seek to disprove or downplay the Christian narrative. And they admit that Jesus was a real guy and corroborate the biblical narrative. You have two men, James and Paul, who actively dismiss Jesus, and in Paul's case, try to exterminate the early church. And they're telling us that the biblical narrative is true. And on top of that, you have a group of people who, for many of them, went to their deaths saying that each of them saw Jesus Christ crucified one day, 3 days later was walking around. This is incredible corroboration. The Bible is indeed a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And I'd even get to talk about the fulfillment of specific prophecies from hundreds and thousands of years before. Well, I guess that's the end. All right. So what do we do with all this general and special revelation? It's reasonable to see that Jesus was a real person, but he was no ordinary person. He was a man who claimed to be God. He said that he could forgive sins. We can understand how I can forgive you if you do something to me. Hurt my feelings, I can forgive you. Steal some of my money, I can forgive you. But what are we supposed to do with a man who announces that he forgives you for hurting my feelings or stealing my money? Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven without actually ever stopping to talk with the injured party. To paraphrase more from C.S. Lewis, Jesus acted as if he was really the one offended in those situations, which only makes sense if he was really God whose rules were broken. We cannot simply call him a good moral teacher and leave it at that. We have to make a choice. Either he was a lunatic or liar, which if you read his teachings, they are reasonable and not the words of a lunatic or a liar. Or else he is who he said he was, the Son of God, God himself. So why would God himself step out of a perfect, timeless, spaceless, and immaterial heaven and join us here on earth where there's pain, hurt, heartache? Why would he do that? What was the point? You see, the Bible is not the story of a wrathful God wanting to smite us miserable sinners. It's not a book of laws to be the supernatural buzzkill of the human experience. The Bible is a rescue story in which God reveals his love for humanity. At my house in Quakertown, I have a fenced-in backyard. It's a shaded backyard with mature trees. There's a nice patio area for sitting. I have a fire pit for hot dogs and marshmallows, and a really cool playground for the kids. But as you can probably tell where this is going, my kids are not content to stay in the yard. They like to explore. They like to test boundaries. And one really enjoys wandering. If one of them were to climb the fence or crawl through it, I would do anything to get them back, even if it meant putting myself in harm's way. God is definitely like our parent. After all, one of the three persons is the Father. The rules that he gives, either innately or revealed in his word, are not intended to make us miserable. Instead, he wants us to live freely within the constraints he has outlined for us. After all, he made us. He knows how to help us flourish. But like my example, we're like kids who are not content to stay within the yard. We want to push the limits, test the boundaries, live for ourselves. And when we climb the fence or crawl underneath, this rebellion, our rebellion, separates us from God. Our rebellion, also known as sin, deserves punishment. And that punishment is the same for us today as for the very first humans. That payment for sin is death. We can't find our way back into the backyard, and no amount of money or doing good things can get us back there. We're stuck outside the fence. We're in the road. The loving parent he is, God knew how he would save us. God gave up the perfection of heaven to enter into our broken world. He became a human like you and me. He entered into our broken world. He became a human just like us, except for one big difference. While we mess up and sin every day, Jesus never did. After all, he's God. He couldn't sin. And even though he never sinned and didn't deserve the punishment we earned, he willingly took on our sins and punishment and pulled us off the road. But instead of getting hit by a car, he died to show his power over our sins and over death itself. And by trusting him for that power over sin, he removes our sin and guilt and pulls us from the road back to the backyard. I grew up hearing that story. I grew up knowing that story. But there was a time in my life that I turned my back on that story. The irony is not lost on me that much of this happened while I attended a school that bears his name. But God is faithful, and like a dad looking out for a child, he loves me and never stops searching for me. I love the verse in Ezekiel 36:26, where Lee Strobel also likes to quote. That's also a shout out for Wednesday night. Coming up, we'll be talking through his book, Case for Christ. Come on out. We'd love to see you. But in that verse in Ezekiel, God tells Israel that he will remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. God sang to my heart. He taught me that without his guiding hand, that life itself, down to the very molecules, is impossible. He taught me that his word is reliable, that I can know for sure what Jesus did for me. I don't know where you all are at in your spiritual journeys, but I'd love to hear what it is and where you're at. So send me an email, give me a call, come talk to me. Like with every journey, each of us has a story. Your story, like mine, has ups and downs. We've had successes and triumphs, but also we've had some of the deepest lows. Our faithful Father and friend is there waiting for you. The beauty of his coming to earth was that he experienced suffering like us to identify with us, and he experienced it for us. Maybe Jesus has already lifted some of you back over the fence and into the yard. But hopefully, something I've shared this morning might, you know, be something new, or it puts something into a new light. And if that's the case, I hope that this is encouraging. But know that there's some folks out there, just like me, who need a little bit more evidence and reassurance. After all, we who are like that are in good company. Even one of Jesus' closest friends needed to actually touch his hands and side after the resurrection. But perhaps this is the first time you've heard this story. The Bible tells us that now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of saving. Please come to talk to me afterwards if that's the case. I'd love to talk to you and pray with you. Because this message today is more than just reasonable. It's true. Let's pray to close. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you so much for your word. We ask, Father, that you will just continue to reveal yourself to us through this general and special revelation. Thank you so much, especially as we reflect in these weeks leading up to Easter. Thank you so much for sending your Son to experience the life that we do as well, but to experience it sinlessly so that he may also die for us to take away that punishment that we deserve. Thank you for your power rising over the death and sin itself, so that way we can spend eternity with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.